Again, as we come to the book of Exodus and as we look at this 37th chapter this evening, we are coming to a material that is largely a repetition of what we have looked at before. As we saw last time, what is described in these closing chapters of the book of Exodus is the actual work of constructing the tabernacle and the various pieces of furniture that were to go into the tabernacle. Whereas the last time that we were looking closely at these various aspects of the tabernacle, it was the instructions that were being given to Moses that we were exploring. And so, whereas before Moses was upon the mountain of Sinai and God was conversing with him, giving him instructions concerning the building of the tabernacle, which he then wrote down and recorded and which we studied, now those instructions are being followed through by Bezalel and the other craftsmen who are involved in the work of actually constructing the tabernacle. And so in chapter 37, really we have a repetition of the Ark of the Covenant, of the making of the table for the bread of the presence, the making of the lampstand, and the making of the altar of incense. And it wouldn't, it might do us some good to simply repeat everything that we looked at before. But as with last time, it's not my intention to do that. If you need to refresh your minds as to the particular significance of these different elements of the tabernacle furniture, then I encourage you to go back to listen to the earlier sermons in which we looked at those things in some detail. But what we have in these four pieces of furniture, or some would say actually five pieces of furniture, because they would separate the Ark of the Covenant from the mercy seat that is set on top of the ark. Separate instructions are given for the making of the two, distinct from each other, but nevertheless they're of one piece. They go together, they're combined into what is essentially a throne for the presence of God. The Ark of the Covenant then, with the mercy seat, I'm taking as one piece of furniture, the table for the showbread as another, the lampstand as another, and the altar of incense as another. And you may well recall that all of these pieces of furniture were inside the tent. Okay, the tent of meeting that was set within a courtyard that was, in a sense, it was cordoned off from the rest of the camp. It was the place in which the Levites and the priests did their work of ministry before the Lord on behalf of the people. And the people would bring their sacrifices to the entrance to the courtyard. And within the courtyard, there were other pieces of furniture. There was the altar for the burnt offering. There was the great basin or bowl for the ceremonial washings. But we're looking inside the tent of meeting. The inside of the tent of meeting was divided, as you know, into two rooms. The first room into which the priest would go from the outer courtyard was the holy place. And in the holy place stood three pieces of furniture. On the left-hand side, as he went in, there would have been a lampstand. And on the right-hand side, there would have been the table. And on the table would have been bread, loaves of bread, and incense, or frankincense to be more precise. And then in front of the priest would be a great veil, a curtain, dividing the holy place from the most holy place. And immediately in front of that curtain was the altar of incense, where the priests morning and evening burned incense on a daily basis. And that altar of incense is connected with the most holy place, which was just beyond the veil. In fact, the way that the writer of Hebrews describes it is to imagine the altar of incense as actually being in the most holy place. But of course, the priests couldn't go into the most holy place every day. they could only go in there, and then only one of them, on one day of the year. And so the altar of incense actually stood just outside the most holy place, where it was accessible to the priests on a daily basis. But it was properly to be thought of as part of the furniture of the most holy place. And the other piece of furniture in that most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. So that really, in a nutshell, was the setup of the tabernacle, the courtyard, and the tent of meeting, with the holy place one room and the most holy place a second room in that tabernacle. So we're looking inside the house of God, the house of God, which was the visible presence of God among the people of Israel in the midst of the camp. And as I've said a number of times as we've looked through these chapters of Exodus, the tabernacle was modelled, it was patterned, or built after a pattern that Moses had seen on Mount Sinai. The architect of the tabernacle was God himself, and the craftsmen who built it didn't actually see the pattern. They were following Moses' instructions, but Moses had seen the pattern. How he had seen the pattern, we don't know. It wasn't an architect's blueprint that was handed to him by God, that had all the dimensions and the layout and everything that he would need to know, with all the intricacies of the design. They hadn't had the engineers come in and the detailers come in and do their measurements and give their drawings so that the craftsmen knew exactly what was to be done. But Moses had received instructions, Moses had recorded the instructions, and Moses had passed them on to the craftsmen. But he himself had seen the pattern. He had perhaps been given a vision of the original from which the tabernacle was to be modelled and constructed. And you will recall that I've said two things about the original that was being modelled in the tabernacle. One of those things is that it looked back to something that had once existed, and that was the Garden of Eden. That was the first dwelling place of God among men. And a number of aspects of the tabernacle are drawn out of the reality of the Garden of Eden. The lampstand is one in particular that is modelled after a tree. And we think particularly of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, that there represented the presence of God and life for the people of God. Another thing that is reminiscent of the Garden of Eden is the cherubim that were woven into and embroidered into the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, and the covering, the initial covering of the tent. There were four layers of covering, and the one closest into the tabernacle also had cherubim embroidered into it. And those point us to the fact that after Adam and Eve had sinned and rebelled against God and had been banished from the presence of God in the garden, God had placed cherubim at the entrance to the garden to guard the way to the tree of life. Their sin separated them from God, and they no longer had access to God. And so within the tabernacle, there is a symbolic reference to that reality. And not only was it a symbolic reference to that reality, but in reality, there was a separation within the tabernacle, a separation of the people from God. They did not have access to God, despite the fact that God was visibly present in the midst of the camp in this tabernacle, in this tent of meeting. They couldn't just come to God. They didn't have free access to God. There was a veil there. There were cherubim guarding the way to the presence of God. So that's one of the ways in which the tabernacle was built and modelled after something that already existed. it was modeled after the Garden of Eden in some aspects of it. But really, the blueprint, the pattern that Moses would have seen would have pointed not so much back to the Garden of Eden, but would have pointed up or forward to the real temple, the presence of God in heaven itself. And as we think about what it was to be inside the house of God, I want us to think in those terms. Because what Bezalel and his fellow craftsmen are making here in making the furniture for the inside of the tabernacle points us to heaven. It points us to the realities of which these things were a model and a copy. Yes, there was the Ark of the Covenant and how carefully it was crafted. It was set to particular dimensions, both the Ark, and which was basically a box, a chest, into which the Ten Commandments engraven on tablets of stone was placed, and then a little later on other things were added to that collection. There was a container full of manna that was kept there. There was the rod that Aaron had carried and that had turned into a serpent and had budded, and various things had happened to it at different times. That was kept there in the ark. And so this chest was there, and it was made of acacia wood. It was covered in gold. It was covered in or had a lid on it that is known as the mercy seat, with cherubim placed on top of it. And this Ark of the Covenant then was at the heart of the Tent of Meeting. It was at the center. It really represented to the people the presence of God. It was in the most holy place that they didn't have access to, because it represented the presence of God among them, and they could not have access to the presence of God. They couldn't come into the very presence of God, lest they die. The Ark of the Covenant then was symbolic of the presence of God, and it's represented to us as a seat or a throne. And in terms of our view then of the real temple of which this is a model, we are being pointed to the throne of God in heaven. It's described in some detail in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, or perhaps it would be better to say that the context, the place in which the throne was set, is described in some detail to us in Revelation. In fact, we have absolutely no detail concerning what the throne looks like. We don't know its dimensions. We don't know of what it was made. We don't know anything about it, but we know that there's a throne there, and that God is seated upon the throne in heaven. John tells us that he was called up by an angel into heaven, and he says, "I saw a throne standing in heaven with one seated on the throne." And then he goes on to describe the one who is seated on the throne. And there are other places in Revelation where the throne is described in various ways. But all that is mentioned is the throne, and then what is happening at the throne. And really, that is what is important. The throne itself isn't really of significance in and of itself. It's significant because of who it belongs to. And it is significant because of what happens there. The throne of God, of course, is the place from which he rules. And so, on the throne of God, now, at this moment, a man is seated. And he is reigning there. And that man is Jesus of Nazareth, the incarnate God, who came into this world as a man in order to redeem us from our sins, to set us free from our bondage to sin. And he accomplished that work of redemption by giving his life in our place upon the cross. And God accepted his sacrifice and raised him from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, where he is now seated on the throne. John describes the moment of the ascension of Jesus Christ in these terms. He says, "Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" And so this lamb, this man, is seated on the throne of God. And there he reigns on the throne of God. He is ruling over all of creation in order to take the purposes of God and ensure that they come to pass. He is reigning sovereign and supreme over all things in order to guarantee that the purposes of God in salvation and judgment come to pass, as we saw in our studies in this book of Revelation. Now, those two things, those two aspects of the work in the reign of Jesus Christ are central to the Ark of the Covenant and the Mercy Seat. This is what the Ark of the Covenant and the Mercy Seat are pointing us to. They are pointing us to the throne of God in heaven where Christ is seated. He is seated on that throne to do two things. He is seated on that throne to judge, and he is seated upon that throne to show mercy. And this is represented in the Ark of the Covenant and the Mercy Seat. There within the Ark of the Covenant are placed the tablets of stone, the commandments of God. They are set against us. These are the charges, in essence, that God brings against us. Well, of course, initially, they weren't charges against us. They were laws for us to obey. But the fact that we've broken them, they then become charges against us. And so within the Ark of the Covenant, there is the standard by which God will judge all people. But remember that over covering the tablets of stone in the Ark of the Covenant, there is a mercy seat. There is a place of mercy. And these two realities need to be borne in mind when we think about heaven and when we think about the throne of God in heaven. It is a throne of judgment and it is a throne of mercy. In Revelation chapter 6 and in verse 16, this throne is mentioned in these terms. Chapter 6 of Revelation and in verse 16. "The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" The sinful people of the earth are calling upon the mountains and rocks to fall on them, to hide them from the face of him who is seated on the throne. Why? Because the throne is a throne of judgment. And the accusation stands against them. And they cannot deny it. And they cannot argue against it. And they cannot justify their behavior in violation of it. They know that they stand guilty before this one who will judge them. And again in chapter 20 and in verses 11 and 12, John says, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. It's a throne of judgment. And it reminds us of the reality that while God is a God of love, God is also a judge. He is a holy judge. He is a righteous judge. He is a just judge. And his righteousness and his justice and his holiness will demand from us an answer. We will have to give an account for the way that we have lived our lives. And we will have to show whether or not we have met the standard of the law. The throne in heaven is a throne of judgment. Just as the Ark of the Covenant was a seat of judgment in which the law was contained. But I've said too that not only is this a throne of judgment, and not only is Jesus Christ represented in the scriptures as one who will judge, but this is also a mercy seat. It is a place of mercy. In chapter 7 of Revelation, and verses 9 through 17, we read, I looked, says John, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Here it is, the throne of judgment. But what is this? They are clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and they are crying out with a loud voice, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Here is the throne depicted so differently from those other passages, where there is thundering and lightning, there is the display of God's justice and judgment. Here is a throne in which there are songs of praise and worship and joy and happiness being sung. Here is a throne from which mercy has been extended, not to people who deserved it, but they have been made worthy of it. For they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. They were not perfect. They deserved the judgment of God. But they have come to the Lamb of God. They have confessed their sins to God. They have pleaded the merits of this man who sits upon the throne of God. They have claimed his death as their death, his righteousness as their righteousness. And so they have received mercy. This is a throne of mercy as well as a throne of judgment here in heaven. And in Revelation chapter 21 and verses 3 through 5, John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Here is the mercy of God extending from this throne to his people. And this is the throne to which we must come, you see. And we must come today to this throne of mercy. For today is the day of salvation. We cannot put it off. Maybe tomorrow will be the day of judgment. Maybe tomorrow will be the day on which we have to give an account for the way that we have lived our lives, and particularly for the way that we have responded to the knowledge that the God of glory came into this world in order to redeem us, in order to take our sins and pay the penalty for us. What have we done with that news? Have we responded to it with faith? Have we called upon the Lord to extend his mercy to us? Have we claimed the merits of Jesus Christ for ourselves? Have we claimed his death to be the payment for our sins? Have we put our trust in this one whom God has sent as the Saviour, by which he is able to show mercy to us? Well, if we neglect so great a salvation, what do we have left? We can have only the claims of our own righteousness, a righteousness that is as filthy rags. And when we stand before the throne of judgment, we will have no plea. We will be calling upon the mountains and the rocks to fall on us, to hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne. And all could be so different, you see. We could be surrounding that throne singing songs of praise and worship to God. And so we must come today to this throne of grace and mercy. We must plead the merits of this man who is seated upon this throne, reigning over all things. We must ask that God will have mercy on us. This Ark of the Covenant, this mercy seat, points us to the realities of heaven, you see. And it is there that we must face God. And it is there that we will either be banished from his presence forever, or embraced by him and dwell with him forever. So the Ark of the Covenant was placed there in the most holy place, and it was a place of judgment and a place of mercy. Some people died there before that ark, literally, and some people found the mercy of God there, quite literally. Then Exodus records for us the table for the bread, and you may recall, when we were considering the table for the bread of the presence, that we asked the question, where in heaven is the table for the bread? And we searched and we searched and we searched and we could not find it. Because the table is really simply functional. It's there to hold the bread. It is really the bread that is of significance there in the holy place of the tabernacle. The bread was indicative of the fellowship that the people of God had with him. Whenever God made a covenant, made a promise of significance with the people, like he did at Mount Sinai, and he made a covenant with them from Mount Sinai, the elders as representatives of the people of God went up partway on the mountain along with Aaron and Moses and the sons of Aaron, and there they had a meal, they had a feast before the presence of God. They could actually see him. They were given a vision of him. There above their heads, there was a kind of a ceiling that was clear so that they could see through it. And above that ceiling, God was seated upon his throne. And in his presence, they ate this meal, a meal that was often associated with the making of covenants. And then throughout the history of Israel, then, there is this meal in the presence of God. The people themselves didn't participate, but they did by the mediation of the priests. For the priests would lay out upon this table the bread of the presence. And that bread of the presence would be changed on a regular basis. And the priests would eat of that bread in a holy place. And so in that way, the covenant between God and his people was repeated and renewed. They continued to enjoy fellowship with God on the basis of the covenant promises that God had made with them. And so this table of the bread was symbolic of fellowship between God and his people. And it worked both ways, both in terms of the people being able to come and sit before the Lord and, as it were, enjoy a meal with him, but also it was indicative of God's provision for his people. It was a symbol of his constant provision for their daily needs. God was the great provider, and he proved that during all the years of the wanderings of the Israelites in the wilderness, despite their unbelief that caused them to wander there for 40 years, God proved his faithfulness. He proved his ability to provide for them. He brought water out of the rock. He brought manna on the ground every morning. He caused quail to flood in to the camp. He in various ways met their needs. Their clothing in all those years didn't wear out. And God wonderfully provided for the people, his people, with whom he identified himself. Fellowship with God and provision for the people of God is found really at its ultimate portrayal in the life of Jesus Christ, in the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ that we truly are able to have fellowship with God. It is through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have access into his presence today. This is what the writer of Hebrews says, isn't it, in Hebrews chapter 10. And in verses 19 and following, he says, "Brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Through Jesus Christ, we have access into the presence of God. It was the priests who mediated on behalf of the people in the camp of Israel. It was they who went into the holy place and could take of the bread and were able to eat it, and in that way represent the people in this fellowship meal before God. But now we all can come. We all have access through Jesus Christ into the presence of God. And I find it significant that verses 24 and 25 of Hebrews chapter 10 are directly connected with verses 19 through 23. In other words, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that when we gather together as the Church of Jesus Christ in a particular place, we are coming into the presence of God. We are enjoying fellowship not just with one another, but with the God who has saved us through the work of Jesus Christ, our great High Priest, who has cleansed us from our sins by his blood, and who has reconciled us to God, and who now is making provision for us. He's preparing a place for us for the future, but even now he promises that he is with us, that he will not fail us, he will not forsake us, he will provide for us. The teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount call us not to be anxious about anything, cause us to consider the lilies of the field and how well provided for they are, and the birds of the air and how God takes care of them. And he says, you mustn't be anxious, for the God who takes care of the sparrows and the God who takes care of the grass of the field, will he not take care of you? And so it is, we have fellowship with this God who is daily providing for all of our needs. And this is the God who now is reigning supreme in heaven. In Jesus Christ, enthroned there in heaven, we have a sovereign who is ruling over all things for us, for his church, for his people. And so we can have no doubts at all that he is able to provide for us, and he is able to give us all things that are necessary for life and for godliness. Then we see in this 37th chapter of Exodus the description of Bezalel making the lampstand of pure gold, and what amazing craftsmanship is involved in this. It is made of a talent of pure gold, 34 kilograms of pure gold hammered into this intricate lampstand that has six branches coming away from a central stem, as it were, so that there are seven lampstands in total, or seven lamp holders in total upon this lampstand. And it's made in the shapes of flowers and blossoms and so forth. What incredible craftsmanship it must have taken to have made that. I can just imagine hammering away at a lump of gold and gradually spreading it out and forming it into these things, and you're making good progress, and then you've done six out of the seven branches, and you completely mess up the seventh one, and a piece breaks off or something, and you've got to start all over again. Well, maybe Bezalel didn't have to do that. In his sovereignty, God was no doubt overruling. But what an amazing thing. What incredible detail, and what incredible attention to the instructions that God had given to Moses. What is described here in the making of the lampstand exactly reflects what was given in the instructions to Moses. And at the end of the day, or probably at the end of a number of days of hard work, this lampstand emerges. And what of this lampstand? Well, I've already hinted that the lampstand in particular points us back to the Garden of Eden. It is a tree, isn't it? There in the holy place. It's a tree. It's a tree that holds up light, that illuminates the holy place, that is covered by fine linen and by ram skins and goat skins, so that no light would have penetrated from outside. And so there is this lampstand that is constantly burning there to provide light within the tabernacle. But this lampstand looks like a tree. It resembles a tree, and it points us to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. And not only does it point us to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, but it points us also to a tree of life that is described as being in heaven in Revelation chapter 22. And in verse 2 we read of this tree of life. Well, let me read from verse 1. The angel John tells us, showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And he goes on with his description of this heavenly temple, this holy city. And in verses 14 and 17 and 19, he mentions this tree of life again. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. So there's a river of life, and there is this tree of life that is planted on the banks of this river of life. And all those who have washed their robes have access to this tree and to its fruit. There is life here. There is life for those who once were dead. And there is light here. This is a lampstand, not just a tree bearing fruit. This is a lampstand shining light into the tabernacle. And there is light too in heaven. In fact, there is only light in heaven. Chapter 21 and verses 23 and 24. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And in verse 5 of chapter 22, the night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The lampstand then points us to the place in which God dwells, the God who is light and the one who gives life. This is the reality on which the tabernacle was to be modelled. This was the blueprint, the instruction that Moses was given, and the picture that he saw, a picture of perfect light. No shadow, no darkness, no night. This is a great theme, of course, in John's writings, setting light over against darkness. The light has come into the world. The light of life has come, and it banishes the darkness. The darkness is not able to resist the light. It's like shining a torch into a room, shine a torch under the furniture. Well, the darkness doesn't push the light out, does it? The light always pushes the darkness away so that you can see. And here's the reality of heaven. Here is a place of light. John describes the people of his day in John's Gospel in chapter 3 as loving darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, you see, have no fear of the judgment of God. And so they come into the light that their deeds might be seen, because their deeds are done in Christ. They are sanctified in Christ. They are perfected in Christ. It is Jesus Christ who is the light of the world. It is Jesus Christ who ultimately is the tree of life and gives life and healing to those who come to him. And so we must come to him. And we must come to him in the way that God has prescribed that we come to him. We must come washing ourselves in the blood of the Lamb, having our sins washed away as we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. And then finally, there is this altar of incense. And the making of the altar of incense is described at the end of chapter 37. And we have references to the altar of incense again in the book of Revelation. In a couple of places, direct mention is made of it in chapter 5 and in verse 8. We're told that the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And in chapter 8, we're given a little bit more information, when in verse 3 we're told, an angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. You see how that reflects the tabernacle? There's the throne, there's the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat, the throne in the most holy place. And just outside it, where the priests have access to bring the incense and burn it there, there is the altar of incense. And here in heaven, here is the incense being offered with the prayers of the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. We've seen in our studies recently in Luke chapter 1, when Zechariah was appointed by lot to take the incense into the temple and to burn it there. And the people were out in the courtyard and they were praying. So the burning of the incense and the prayers of the people rise together as one unified action, as it were. And so it is in heaven. The prayers of the saints arise to God with the incense on the altar. It is the indication of the access that we have to God and the dependence that we have upon God. And we come to God then through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our high priest. He brings our prayers, as it were, to God, as he intercedes for us. He presents them to God, and the Holy Spirit too comes as a mediator, and he also brings our prayers, as Romans chapter 8 describes him. And he sanctifies our prayers, and he helps us in our prayers so that we might know what to pray for. If we don't know what to pray for, he does know what to pray for, and he prays on our behalf. And so we have this altar of incense in the heavenly place, in the heavenly temple. And here we are blessed by God as we bring our prayers to him. He hears us and he answers us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we have come, haven't we, into the house of God. We have come this evening into the house of God. We have come before the mercy seat. And there we have seen Jesus seated with wounds in hands and feet and side, having given himself for us that he might show mercy to us. We have come this evening and we have had fellowship with our God. We've eaten of the bread of life as we have feasted upon the words of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Here we have been given light to help us, guide us, direct us in the way that we should live, in how we should approach God. Here we have received life as we've eaten of the tree of life. And here we have come and we have brought our prayers and we have displayed our dependence upon the living God as we have come inside the house of God. And we have bowed before the God who is our judge, but who is also our Saviour. And we praise him and we worship him for the mercy that he has shown to us. And if you have not known his mercy, will you not come? Even this evening, will you not come to him now and plead that he might show you mercy? That the throne of God might be a mercy seat for you today, rather than a seat of judgment against you.